We're going to have class in just a moment. I want to kind of start out in a weird way. I'm curious to know your thoughts about this. Did anyone see the news today about the couple that were in the process of getting a divorce? And it was like a 2-year process. In that process, the husband won $30 million on the lotto. Anyone see that story? No one saw that story? What? I heard it on the news. Okay. Well, I think the Powerball winning, I think that's what he won, was like in 2013. So it's kind of an old story, but it's resurfaced because I think they just made a ruling or a ruling has been made that people are talking about. I don't know when the actual ruling was made. But here's my question. So basically, husband, wife, they're in the process of getting the divorce, and the judge in the case rules that the wife can get $15 million of the earnings. You know, one gets 15, the other, so they split it. So I'm curious to know, do you think that's fair or unfair? Oh. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they were still married. My point I'm asking is, I think the way that I heard it on the news today was they were in the process for 2 years. So they've been separated for 2 years before the guy won. So my question is, do you think it's fair or unfair? So how many of you are fair on this? You think it's fair that the wife gets half of the Powerball winnings? How many of you are still confused? How many of you didn't hear the whole thing? Okay, so in 2013, so I'm assuming that they had probably in 2011, is probably when they were separated. And why the divorce was taking like 2 years, I have no idea. I don't know the specifics about the divorce, but they were in the process of getting a divorce. And over this 2-year process, this guy wins the lottery. He wins $30 million in the lottery. And so the wife, I'm assuming, took him to court and won because, as Gail put it, they were still married and got $15 million, half of the earnings. So my question is, do you think it's fair or not? Give the ticket. Yeah. There's a yeah. So okay, so let's add a little. I'm curious because there's a reason I want to ask this question, okay? There is a biblical purpose for this, okay? So, but it didn't really factor into our class. I'm interested in this, okay? There's a purpose, okay? So Luke says, you know, just give it to the give it to your brother or sister and say, hey, go cash it in and don't forget me, you know. Okay, would it help if I told you that the wife was the main breadwinner in the family? I think she made like $100,000 in her position. I don't know what her position was. And his average income was like $30,000. And so she was the main breadwinner. Does that factor into anything with how... Okay. Did you hear that? That's a good one. Yeah. That's an added dynamic Gail shares there. Okay, so how many of you think it's unfair? Unfair. So yeah, but you get $15 million too. So do I need to do some counseling tomorrow? 10 o'clock, you know? They're no longer partners? Okay, seems unfair. I didn't learn that. Would that factor in? So what if he's a scoundrel? Okay, let's... Okay, no. There's a reason that I'm asking this. There's a reason. There is a purpose. There's a point. What if he's a scoundrel and he cheated on her? But what if she cheated on him? Are you still fair on the split? Those of you who raised your hand. You know, the reason I ask this is because I think the way we think about life in general factors into some of our views about God's grace. Right? Fair or unfair. And the way we view people in general, I was just sitting in a doctor's office today. And I heard this story and I was like, no way. And then, yeah, the judge ruled in her favor. And I was like, that's interesting. You know, I thought, what was the mentality behind it? I mean, what was the reasoning behind it all, you know? And I got to thinking to myself, well, what if she cheated on him? Is that fair, you know? Or what if he cheated on her? Well, those kind of things shift the dynamic, doesn't it, about how we view a certain thing. But in general, that's the way we do God's grace, isn't it? Fair with some or unfair? Some people deserve it. Some people don't deserve it. And how would you view God's position on His grace? Unmerited? Right? All-encompassing? I just got to thinking to myself, sitting in that doctor's office, I'm starting class tonight with this because the way we view situations like that, in a lot of ways, is the same filter we use to view God's grace. Now, I'm not saying you're guilty of withholding. Please don't misunderstand my point. I don't know how you view God's grace. I'm just saying, in general, the way people think, that's how people think even about God's grace. You know, God must like these people who look like me, act like me, talk like me. But these people who are nothing like me, God, there's no way God could love. Those horrible, sinful people, there's no way God could love those people. Okay, so God would be the one who would know that, wouldn't you say? God would be the one who would understand the whole scenario. And now I'm not talking about that situation. I'm not talking about who got money and all that. I'm just talking about God's grace in general. But I think sometimes we our view is, you know, God must love people who think just like me. And God doesn't like people who don't think like me. I know people who are involved in different aspects of life think that way. I can tell you, people think politically that way about God's grace. It's just an interesting dynamic. I thought that's going to be a good starter for class. Yes?
I always find that the parable of the workers
that came late. That's a case in point. So that story, though, is as a worker, you decide, I'm going to do this for this amount, and I'm going to be happy at the end of the day. But and that's the way we should be about that. But what happens is somebody else comes along midway through the day, and someone else comes along in the last hour, and the big boss gets to decide how he's going to give his payment to people. And he decides, you know what? I'm giving it all the same. And you're right. Some people don't think that's fair. And the point that Jesus told that story for, though, was that it's fair because who's giving it? And I'm like you. I think I would have felt the same exact way. But it's not just that parable. There are several teachings that are a lot like that about God's grace. So there's just something for you to chew on about how we view God's grace and who needs it. Now, how we want to springboard into the lesson we're going to talk about is that this is the last class on dealing with the skeptic. I find it interesting, though, several of you spoke up and got very animated with that first illustration. But think about this. We're dealing with people in general who need God's grace. Amen? And how do they obtain it? You know, if you're reading through Romans chapter 10, the way that people understand God's grace, they obtain it through faith in Jesus, obedience to Jesus and His plan, right? But someone has to be willing to share, right? And that's what we've been talking about, is how do we share God's grace with the skeptic? How does someone who is a skeptic, how do we help them to see Jesus? Because that's what it's all about, right? And that's what we've been talking about this whole quarter. And we've looked at several different things. We've looked at some biblical stories that kind of that show the idea of the skeptic. Not everyone is on the same place in their destination. Some people, when they think about Jesus, that's just a lot to think about. They're skeptical. They don't see the Bible the way we do. As a matter of fact, they may not even believe the Bible is God's Word. And there are several things that you have to do to help people to come to the point of faith in Christ and obtaining God's amazing grace. We've got to help them to see that. And so one of the things that we talked about the last 2 weeks was one of the big barriers in people seeing God's grace and helping the skeptic see Jesus is for us to not be the barrier, right? That's what we've talked about the last 2 weeks, that we know all of these metaphors about who Jesus is, but we believe that. So now the point is we have to live that. Because if we're not living it, the biggest barrier for skeptics in general, for people in general, now even people who are not skeptical, the biggest barrier is being hypocritical, right? And so we've got to overcome that. And that's what we talked about last week. So this week we're going to look at two stories in general, if we have time. One that we've already looked at in Acts 17. And only for the sake of making the reference, not really looking at the story in Acts 17. We've looked at that before already, and I don't want to rehash that. But more specifically, John 4. So if you want to mark your Bible in John 4, let's do that for a moment. And then just let me reference, if you want to look at Acts 17, let me reference a little bit about Acts 17. And I've just got one main thought for the whole night, but we're going to spend some time, you know, making this point, okay? Making this the point. One of the things that we cannot forget, period, is that when we are dealing with people, whether they are skeptics or not, is that we have a target, there is a point. Okay? The target is helping them to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's what we're aiming at. We're aiming at whatever person we're dealing with, whether it's a skeptic, whether it is someone who believes but just not really there, our goal is to, at some point, get to Jesus Christ and what He did for the world and how we respond to that. That's our goal, right? So when you're looking through Acts 17, that is the main thrust of Acts 17 with Paul and those philosophers who were very polytheistic. In other words, they believed in many gods. And what's Paul's point in that whole section? What's his main point in that whole section? Just browse through it. Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. Isn't that the main point? You know, in times past, God overlooked that ignorance. But now, in these last days, what does He demand that we do? That's verses 30, 31. What does He demand that we do? Repent. That's our response to Jesus. But what's Paul's point? His point is to get to Jesus. So What I would remind us of, and I'm not telling you to just easily shake the dust off your feet or easily move on from people who aren't willing to listen. But I would say that when we're studying, when we're communicating with people about what we believe, God's grace, and trying to get to the point of Jesus Christ, If people are just interested in argument only, what are we really doing? Now, let me say this. Having said that, I want you to understand that there are moments where we really need to address the questioner and not just the question. And what I mean by that is, there And I think that that's what Paul is doing in Acts 17 is, and maybe in a bigger way with some of the people we're dealing with and the people that we know, they ask questions about our faith. They ask questions about what we believe about the Bible. They ask questions about our view on moral issues, our view about Jesus, whatever the question is, okay? Listen to the questioner. Don't just try to formulate a response to the question. I think a lot of times we are focused on the question for the purpose of winning the argument, right? And Paul, in this case, although he does defend himself, in Acts 17, I think he's listening to the people. He's listening to the questions. And then he's trying to get to what they're thinking. I say that only meaning that maybe listening to the people asking, there might be a reason why they're asking that question. And it might be something that's totally disconnected to that question. I think I shared an illustration back at the very beginning when we started this quarter about someone asking about creation versus evolution, you know, when in reality, once there started to be a little probing and asking questions, it was really more about someone who had a loved one who was dying, and why would God let their loved one die? And those kind of questions are what need to be dealt with. So if that person would have just thought about the question and not the questioner, the person asking the question, they'd have just thought about the question, they could have given a very good apologetic answer to the question of creation versus evolution. And that person would have just either agreed or disagreed and walked on. But that story that I shared at the beginning of this quarter had to deal with the fact that really there was some underlying hurt. Why would a holy God allow this? And that person, instead of just trying to formulate a response to the question, started listening to the undertones of the person asking it. And then started to probe and ask a few questions, and it ended up coming out that this person had a loved one who was dying. And why would God allow something like that happen to their loved one? Well, that's the question that needed to be addressed, not, you know, making a case for creation versus evolution. It wasn't really about creation versus evolution. It was about, why is God letting my loved one suffer? What came up on my feed today was a picture. Actually, I had two pictures come up of Madden and a little boy, and I did the funeral for this little boy, 2 years old. I've shared this with you in class before. But 2 years old, his mother and the three kids were over at a friend's house visiting, and a little boy wandered in one of the bedrooms, and the husband of that house had a loaded gun on the nightstand. The little boy picked it up, looked down the barrel, and pulled the trigger and killed him. Which, by the way, I think someone was telling me that happened in Firethorn this past week. Asking the question, why would God let my loved one die? Well, so my point to what we're talking about is sometimes maybe we need to pause and listen to the questioner. And that takes some time. You may have to sift through some of that. But I think the point in Acts 17 is kind of this idea, you know, you need to get to the heart of what people are thinking and then address the issue at hand. And that's Acts 17. And make no mistake about it, Paul ultimately got to his goal, the target that he was shooting at. And that is that Jesus is the one who came and died, was resurrected, and will judge us all. And here's how you respond to that grace. And that's Acts 17. And so just to understand that, you know, if we're wasting time with people who just want to argue, you know, Jesus talks about, even in the limited commission, when he sent them out in the limited commission just to the Jewish people, not the great commission, the difference is they went to all the world, but in that limited commission going to just the Jewish households, you know, basically if they didn't receive it, what did he say? Shake the dust off your feet and keep moving, you know. There's people out there who are willing to listen. That's I think a point that needs to be made is that Paul preached the truth and he looked for people who were seeking for it. right? He looked for people who are willing to listen, not just for people who are willing to argue. And we really haven't dealt with that in this class during this quarter, but I think that's a point that needs to be made, okay? What did he say about those people? Do you remember what he said about those people in the text?
You're very religious.
Does that sound like he's criticizing them?
No, not at all.
And I think that's kind of the point you're making is, you know, he found some common ground and then he was able to get to the heart of what the goal is. Okay? Our goal is to preach the gospel. That's our goal. You know, if we're just in this constant conversation and debate over arguments and you're going to have to decide on your own. Is this, you know, is there someone else that can benefit from? And that needs to be the point. With every relationship, that needs to be the point. We've got to get to the heart of the gospel. I think, again, thinking about what Danny just said, sometimes we don't separate, and so what we do is we attack people for their beliefs, don't we? People, I'm not saying you specifically, but that has happened, right? Where people attack others because of their belief. And Paul did not do that. It is a great case for effective evangelism, but Paul dealt with the people. He shared the gospel. And then when they kind of made fun of him, or some said, we'll hear you more on this later, you know, who do you think he spent time with? The seekers or those who just weren't interested? I think he spent time with the seekers. I think he took Jesus' advice. And that is, you know, we're interested in people who are willing to listen to the gospel. Okay? So let's get to John 4 for just a moment. And let's consider John 4 for a few moments tonight. Well, let me say this. Back to the target, back to the main point. I think it's important for us to understand we are saved by God's amazing grace, right? That we are saved by God's grace. We will not be saved without it. Ephesians 2:8, Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. We will not be saved without the grace of God. Not a single person, okay? We are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will not be saved without it. Hebrews 2:9, 2 Corinthians 5:15. We are saved by faith, belief, and trust in Jesus. We will not be saved without it. Hebrews 10:39, Romans 3:22. We are saved by confessing the name of Jesus before men. We will not be saved without it. 1 Timothy 6:12, Romans 10:9. We are saved by repenting of our sins. We will not be saved without it. Luke 13:3, also he reiterates the same thing in verse 5. And then Acts 3:19, and if you want to use Acts 17:30 and 31, that was the passage we used a moment ago with Paul's response to those on Mars Hill. But we won't say without repenting, being without repenting. We are saved by being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We will not be saved without it. Acts 2:47, Acts 22, verse 16. We are saved by being in the church, the body of Christ. We will not be saved without it. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. We are saved by being created in Christ Jesus for good works. We will not be saved without it. Ephesians 2:10, James 1:22. We are saved by being obedient to God. We will not be saved without it. Ephesians 2:10, James 1:22. We are saved by being Romans, that one on being obedient to God is Romans 6:17 and 18, 1 Peter 1:13 and 14. We are saved by being faithful unto death. And literally the translation there is being faithful even if it kills you. We will not be saved without it. Revelation 2, verse 10, the second part of Revelation 2, verse 10, and Acts 11, 23. And we can never do anything to deserve or earn our salvation. But which of God's commands can we ignore and still be saved? That's our goal. I mean, that may not be the popular view, but that's what we're shooting at. When we sit down with people, we want them to understand those particular points. And I can always make a... I think actually I might have posted that in a bulletin at some point. But that's the goal. That's the goal right there. So let's look at John 4, verses 34 through 38. What I think is interesting, let me just point out a quick verse in connection with this thought. In Acts 13, verse 36, one of the things that Luke records, and the statement is, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with our fathers. That is a powerful verse to me, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it much, but Luke's recording of that verse is very interesting. That means that every person has a purpose in their own generation. Now, Luke is pointing out that David, in his own generation, served God's purpose, right? That was his main thrust in life. That was his goal. That's kind of our target view, right? We're going to serve with purpose, right? Again, that's Acts 13, 36, if I have it typed correctly. We're going to serve God's purpose in our own generation. So what is, let me ask this question before we get started. What is God's purpose before we look at John 4? What is God's purpose? Seek and save the lost. Okay. What's God's purpose? Reconcile. That's 2 Corinthians 5. There's a whole chapter on that. Sherry says reconcile men to himself. Verse 21, that's like the, I forget how many words there are in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. Most powerful verse in the New Testament, in my opinion. What else? What is God's purpose? Well, God's not willing that any should perish. Right? But that all should come to repentance. Isn't that what Peter says? Teach his word. Okay? So, understand that in all of that, we can't get bogged down with arguments. We can't get bogged down with in any way being hypocritical. We can't get bogged down with activities and ideas about what we need to be doing for the future. The main goal, the main purpose, right? That regardless of where we are, the main purpose is still the main purpose. Now, I realize that within that verse, there is a distinction between what God's purpose was in David's time versus what God's purpose is in our time. I get that. The point, though, remains the same, that we need to be serving God. We need to be serving Him and adhering to His purpose for our lives, right? And I think everything that y'all shared is part of His purpose. The ultimate goal that God had from beginning to end, from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation, is to send Jesus Christ. And then as you move through the New Testament to get toward the end, it's all about the glory of Jesus Christ, that ultimately we will one day be there with Him because He's already gained victory. That's what it's all about. We've got responsibility to fulfill God's purpose in helping people to see Jesus, which is kind of what this whole class has been about. So that verse to me is very telling. Now, what I think is interesting is we have a great case in point in John 4, but this is Jesus, right? This is what He was doing. And as disciples of Jesus, this is what we need to be doing too, right? So when we think about sharing what's right and doing what's right and helping people to see Jesus. I would ask a couple of questions in this exchange in John chapter 4 with this woman at the well. What was Jesus' purpose, his single purpose in dealing with this woman at the well? What would you say? Just your opinion. Okay. Okay. So I think that's certainly part of it, for sure. What do you think Jesus is trying to do with this woman? Danny says to help her get the living water. Okay, she ultimately gets the point and then fulfills God's purpose in her own generation and time. Who do you think's going to, well, this may not be a fair question, but Jesus convinces this woman that he is the Messiah. When she goes forth and shares that conviction with others, are people going to listen more to Jesus or to this woman at this point in time? Why? They know her. They know about what her life is like. And her story is a pretty big story in this, right? Her story is a pretty big story in the community. And is she effective? She does. She sure does. She gets them out there. So, serving God's purpose in your generation, and I'm serving God's purpose here as well in this generation, what's the point? To get people to Jesus. And honestly, it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from in order to accomplish that goal, right? I mean, let's be honest. Who is this woman? And she's a woman, and she's an unfaithful woman. You've had, Jesus tells her to go get her husband. He says, well, you've had five. And as a matter of fact, the one that you're with now is not your husband. Here's a good little viewpoint for, you know, telling the truth about marriage in general. Before or after conversion, was this woman a believer or not when he told her that? She was not a believer. God's word does not change with who we're dealing with. That's an interesting part of this story. But did it convict her of who she was talking to? Absolutely. And what did she do? This woman obviously is willing to change. I mean, what does Jesus tell her to do? What are his words to her when she comes to this conviction? I mean, we struggle with this sometimes, but what are his words here in this text? Said awkward silence. Someone's going to pull it up in a minute. What are his words? Does he not say to her in this text, let me see. Yeah, I thought in this particular text. Where is that? Who said that? That's not in here, I don't think. I think I thought that was in here. Go and sin no more. In adultery. I meant caught in the act. In John chapter 8. 12. It's a different woman. That's correct. This is chapter 4. I think that scenario in chapter is chapter 8 or chapter 12, one of the two. Somebody can help me out with that. Chapter 8. Okay. I was connecting these two stories. They are totally separate stories. But the point is, Jesus, in verse 17, tells her the truth. And what is her response to the truth? There's something different about you. I can tell that you're a prophet. So my point is, he convicts her of the truth, which is the goal. And she goes out, and it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you change your life for Jesus, you've got a purpose. This woman now has purpose. So what was back to the question? What was Jesus' purpose for talking to this woman? It was to help her to be in a saved relationship with God. Wouldn't you agree? That is it. That defines his purpose. What was his purpose for coming and living on this earth? Same purpose, Luke 19:10. I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to bring people into a saved relationship with God. That purpose never changes. When you look at his last words, what are his last words on earth? Besides what we have recorded in Acts 1. We get an abbreviated version of that at the end of the Gospels. But right before he goes back to heaven, what does he say? You go, but I'm going to paraphrase, okay? You go and help people to come into a saved relationship with God. Isn't that what he's saying? Depending on what particular gospel you're looking at, whether it's Luke in Luke 24, repentance and remission, or Luke 23, maybe I have to look back. Repentance and remission of sin will be preached in my name. Or whether it's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If it's Mark 16, when he's talking about in verses 15 and 16, preach the gospel, because he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then John shares that as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. The purpose of helping, of dealing with people who are skeptics is getting to the point. And that's what Jesus does. Is this woman skeptical or not? We haven't looked at her scenario and don't really have time to look at the whole text tonight in detail. But would you think this woman is skeptical do you think this woman's a skeptic or not at the beginning? I mean, she starts dodging questions, doesn't she? That's always an interesting thing when you're dealing in it with people in a Bible study, especially like with this situation. Jesus gets personal about her marriage, and what does she start doing? She starts verse 20. Immediately, let's get off of this topic. This is an uncomfortable topic, right? Let's get on to something we can deal with. Worship. Should your people say we should worship here? My people say we should worship there. Where's the appropriate place to worship? This woman doesn't want to talk about the personal nature of things, but Jesus is getting to the heart of dealing with the problem that all people have, and that's sin, and helping them to come ultimately to a saved relationship with God. And this woman does it. And what does she do? She understands. She gets it. Because she takes that very message to the people in the community. I think one of the points that we can gain from this whole thing is that there are people standing at wells everywhere right now interested in that living water, Danny. They know there's something more. They may not have figured it out. They believe that there's a purpose, and they need you and me and people just like us helping them to see Jesus and ultimately come to a saved relationship with God. We can argue with the skeptics about every detail that they have, but ultimately, We've got to be hitting the target that we're aiming for and not get sidetracked. This is probably just in a different direction of what of how I wanted to share class tonight, but what would you think would be one of the biggest barriers in the way of, besides hypocrisy of Christians, would be a barrier in the way of a skeptic in giving their lives fully to faith? What would you say would be a barrier with those skeptics? Pride. That's probably a problem with us all, to be honest with you, but there's probably something to that, pride. What else? So, okay. Where are people, and what you're telling me is I have to follow this in order to be there, and what about these people? That's a big, you know, my thing always is, this is the way I always deal with that, right or wrong, however you see fit to deal with it is personally up to you. But my thing is, I'm not going to judge those people. Right? God is a God of grace, and I'm going to let Him handle that. Not that He needs me to let Him do that. Right? But I'm giving that God does all things well, and I know He'll do that well. But I think that sometimes we get into those discussions about loved ones and the person we're trying to share the truth with, that answer may be a barrier. I think that's a good point. What else? We've got just a couple more minutes. What else? We got nowhere in this lesson as far as I wanted to get, but what else do you think would, I think there's a point to be made. What else do you think is a barrier for those people? Would you say reliability in the fact that the Bible is God's Word? Would you think that's a barrier with some skeptics? I mean, Paula, you believe that's God's Word, but how do these people aren't professing faith in it. They think that's crazy. That book is actually God's Word. It was written by men. And that's God's Word? We have to help people see that this is God's Word. So what would be a good way to help someone see that? Talk about the facts. Talk about the evidence. Right? I think it was Matt. Someone shared this with me not long ago. I think it was Matt. Matt Wojcik, the preacher at the North Fort Bend Church of Christ. Do you believe Julius Caesar is a real person? How many of you believe Julius Caesar is a real person? Okay. Why do you believe that? Do you think most people believe Julius Caesar is a real person? Okay, we can raise our hands. Most people, I think, believe that. Okay. Why? Why do people believe that? We have to end here because it's 8 o'clock. How much actual... you're right. I think you're right. What'd you say, Jeff? History. So, as far as historical document is concerned, how much historical documentation is there about Julius Caesar? Very little. But there's a lot of people who have written about him because there's a little bit of evidence that gives the idea that he was a real guy, right? Now, there's been a lot written about him, but as far as going back and looking at the actual evidence, do you have any idea how many documents there are that about Scripture? Verified facts of Scripture? Fragmentations or scrolls or actual things about Scripture? About 5,000. Right? So most people don't have trouble believing Julius Caesar with a very small amount of factual information. But yet, with all of the facts out there, and the documents that talk about Jesus Christ, it's phenomenal. Yeah. So if I had more time, it's already after 8, so we're going to have to quit. But if I had more time, I would produce in those 5,000 documents all of those facts that proclaim that he is a real person, and that those places that the Bible mentions and those accounts that the Bible talks about were all real places, all real accounts. They're all it's all valid, and archaeology, you know, time and time again, produces information that is real. Okay, I would say, well, go ahead and open up that door, Robert. We need to. I would say that the claim that is made over and over and over has way more factual evidence about his life. And if all of that's true, then what the document itself says is true, right? It's kind of like I've just gotten so many documents notarized. Matter of fact, Danny's notarized documents for me. And then I had to go to the state of, I had to go to Austin to have those documents apostilled, because Columbia doesn't care who Danny is, but they care about the state of, and they care about that actual authentication that confirms the document and everything within the document is real. And that's the same idea about the Bible and all these facts, even with the point you're making about Jesus being God, that if the document is true, the document's true and everything within it is true. Helping people to see facts is absolutely significant. Okay, next week we're going to move on. We're going to start a 13-week series on stories of grace. We're going to look at several stories, as a matter of fact, 13 of them in the Scriptures that show us the picture of God's grace in a different light.